Western civilization has adopted some false notions about life. For example, many believe that suffering is caused solely by the devil, while God counteracts it with health and happiness. Well, according to Chuck Swindoll, that's simply not true. Today on Insight for Living, we'll look at 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul describes his thorn in the flesh. Paul's God-given affliction generated virtues that nothing else could. So what are the implications of Paul's suffering for you and me? Well, we'll find the answer in Chuck's message titled, Finding Contentment in God's Sufficient Grace.
Let me do something a little different. I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I want to read the scriptures in a different manner than I believe I ever have. The first six verses of chapter 12, I'll read from the New American Standard Bible, which I use and from which I study. And then beginning at verse 7, if it would distract you to continue watching your Bible, just close your Bible and listen to a paraphrase from The Message by Eugene Peterson in verses 7 through 10. So I'll read the first six verses, and you follow along. And verse 7, we'll listen to another way of expressing verses 7 through 10. Now, 2 Corinthians 12, 1. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man will I boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this so that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Now listen to these next several verses. Because of the extravagance of those revelations, and so I wouldn't get a big head, I was given the gift of a handicap to keep me in constant touch with my limitations. Satan's angel did his best to get me down. What he did, in fact, was push me to my knees. No danger then of walking around high and mighty. At first, I didn't think of it as a gift and begged God to remove it. Three times I did that. And then he told me, "My grace is enough. It's all you need. My strength comes into its own in your weakness." Once I heard that, I was glad to let it happen. I quit focusing on the handicap and began appreciating the gift. It was a case of Christ's strength moving in on my weaknesses. Now I take limitations in stride and with good cheer. These limitations that cut me down to size. Abuse, accidents, opposition, bad breaks. I just let Christ take over. And so the weaker I get, the stronger I become.
You're listening to Insight for Living. To dig deeper into the life of the Apostle Paul on your own, be sure to purchase our Searching the Scriptures Bible Study Workbook by going to insight.org/workbooks. Chuck titled today's message, Finding Contentment in God's Sufficient Grace.
Any serious study of the life of Paul requires addressing the subject of pain and suffering. not considered a pleasurable subject, certainly not in this Western world of ours, but an important one. If your life is like mine, you were raised with the familiar lines, pain and suffering come from the devil. The Lord always gives healing and happiness. That sounds so good. The problem is it's unbiblical. It's not true. The devil is not always the one responsible for the pain and suffering. It frequently comes directly from the hand of our Father, who knows what is best for us in light of what he is doing within us. Our theology tends to get a little fuzzy here in these United States because we are so connected with the creature comforts. I'm not the first to observe this. The well-known pastor and theologian Helmut Thielicke, after an extended visit in the United States, was asked what he saw as the greatest defect among American Christians. His answer was insightful. They have an inadequate view of suffering. He's right. I smiled when I was reading through John Stott's work on Romans, and I came to his masterful presentation in chapter 8, verses 22 and 23, which talks about the groaning and the travail of creation and how our bodies and our souls enter into such groaning and travail, and how we long for our bodies to be changed and transformed, and this old sin nature to be destroyed. And then he makes a statement that I thought that needs to be underscored and repeated again and again. We long for our flesh to be destroyed and our body to be transformed. Our groans express both present pain and future longing. Some Christians, however, grin too much and groan too little. They seem to have no place in their theology for pain. I think John Stott is correct. I think he puts his finger on something worth reconsidering. Sorry if it's too offensive, but I get sick of a lot of grinning. I get weary, especially in big Christian conventions where you're gauged by your grin. And if you groan, people frown like you're not walking in the Spirit. There's nothing wrong with laughter. Everything authentic about great laughter and fun and good humor, but there's no place for a Cheshire grin, lest we look like we're not living the triumphant Christian life. Let me urge you, when a fellow Christian tells you it's a tough time and he doesn't smile, please don't ask him to smile, okay? And don't ask me to listen to one of my tapes on joy, if it happens to be me. Don't try to make them harmonize with you in some song you want to sing with them so they'll feel better and start to grin again. Sometime we don't feel like smiling. And sometime it is downright inappropriate because it's hypocritical. Today I talk about groaning. And you all know me well enough to know that my life is not a depressed life and I'm not melancholy by nature. But some days are pretty close to tragic. And sometimes my heart is so heavy, I dread preaching. Today, I won't grin. But I will tell the truth as I'm required to do, and I will carry out my responsibilities, because it is my calling. And my hope is not necessarily to comfort you. If that happens, God does it, I don't do it. My hope is to help equip you for what life slings at you. And I realize in doing this that some of you know a heartache that I've never known and a pain that I've never experienced. And you live with pressures I can't even imagine. But today, for some reason in God's plan, the timing of this message is such that my emotions seem to fit 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is the most autobiographical of Saul's letters. Paul the Apostle wrote many letters, And in most of them, he doesn't unveil much about himself, but 2 Corinthians is full of confessions, admissions, and even details that he shares in no other letter. Look, for example, in chapter 1, 2 Corinthians, not 1st, 2 Corinthians. Chapter 1, verse 3 and verse 4 sort of begins the thread that's woven through the fabric of these 13 chapters. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions." Observe the word "our." Paul is among us. "He comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the same comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." You know what that means? You lose a child, God uses you in the life of another when she loses her child. You go through the horrors of divorce. No one understands like you do when a friend tells you that her husband or his wife just walked out. And you're able to comfort them with the same comfort with which you were comforted by God. You got a bad x-ray report from your physician and it looks like the cancer is worse than it ever has been in your life. You understand your brother or sister who tells you they got a bad x-ray back from the physician. I've never had cancer and I can't do that, but you can if you have. Paul gets even more specific down in verse 8. "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia." Now listen to this admission. "That we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." Did you know that Saul of Tarsus, Paul the apostle, there was a time he was so depressed, he didn't want to go on living. He despaired even of life. But God held him together. "Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." In my despairing of life, says the apostle, I learned to trust, and God showed me that he could give me the kind of power that he gave the Lord Jesus when he raised him from the dead. Look at chapter 4, still following the thread of suffering and pain. Verse 8, "We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus." Let me leave out the good part and just read the verbs. We are afflicted, persecuted, crushed, struck down. Look at chapter 6. Same book. Hold on now. This litany gets even worse. Verse 4, "In much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in stripes," that means beatings, "in imprisonments, in tumult, in labors, in watchings, in fastings." Chapter 11. Now it is downright intense. Verse 23. "In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number." Pause and imagine that. "Beaten more times than I can remember. Often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of the concern for all the churches." Can you hear the groans from the words? If you can't, you're not listening. Paul's theology of pain is well honed from the crucible of suffering. He knew what it meant to be misunderstood, mistreated, left for dead, forsaken, forgotten. abused, mistreated, maligned, attacked, imprisoned. One man writes, "What is remarkable about Paul's catalog of achievements is his focus is not on what might be called the triumphs of his experience, but on its defeats." Listen to this. He left unmentioned the times when he seemed to be riding a surge of divine power, and chronicled instead the experiences in which he seemed to be dashed helpless to the ground. Like his Lord, Paul boasted in his sufferings and weaknesses. Why? That isn't in vogue in the Western world among Christians. When you put a list like that together, you're sure to get answers in the mail that tell you how to walk in the Spirit rather than in the flesh. You're sure to find those who will confront you because of something that is happening in your life that you need to pay attention to what God's trying to tell you. How could Paul learn to glory in his tribulations? How could he do that? Why wasn't the man the bitterest soul in the first century? Why? With all of the abuse and all the defection of friends and all of those who turned against him and the pressure from the synagogues and the rabbis who once respected him and now despised him because of his conversion, why didn't he retaliate? In this litigious society like ours, why didn't he sue them? Because of the secret revealed in chapter 12, which is my privilege to unveil today in the simplest of terms, because as best as I can grasp these words of the first 10 verses, this I see to be the answer to that. He's on a bit of a defense for his apostleship. I won't go into the context. I haven't the time, and it's not really pertaining to the subject. We may come back to that someday in our study of Paul, but for now, let's just stay with the suffering. I have 5 observations I would want to make about this very vulnerable passage of Scripture. And by the way, he models it so well. He doesn't hold it back. Some things he can't explain, and he says, "I don't know." Some things he knows but can't describe, so he doesn't try. He just presents the truth. I love that approach. Let me give you the 5 observations. First, he is writing about himself. He calls himself a man, verse 2, "I know a man," such a man, verse 3, "I know how such a man," but the details given would only be known by the man to whom they happened or in whom they occurred. He's writing about himself. He describes time, he describes a place, and he describes events that only the one going through them would know. So this is about Paul. Second, he is certain of his location, but he is uncertain of his orientation. Now think, this is not an entertaining sermon. This is a sermon that will require you to concentrate. Follow the thought of this deep-thinking, broken, scarred man. He is certain of his location. He calls it the third heaven. Verse 2 ends, "Such a man was caught up to the third heaven." He identifies it, verse 4, as paradise. That's the very presence of God. He was certain of the location, but he is uncertain of his orientation. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. But it took place in the third heaven. His consciousness of God was so all-consuming, it eclipsed any awareness of the physical world, of space and time. Embodiment is not important to Paul. What occurred is. He is somehow removed from the details of life and the limitations of space and matter and time, and he is in the Lord's presence receiving truth from the Lord. He says, whether I was in a body or out of a body, don't know, and doesn't matter, seems to be the implication. He is certain of his location. He is uncertain of his orientation. Third observation. The experience happened to him suddenly. Twice he says he was caught up. Verse 2, caught up to the third heaven. Verse 4, caught up into paradise. The Greek term that denotes or that is used to describe caught up denotes a sudden rapturing, not a gradual ascent. He didn't slowly leave this earth and slowly move through the heavens. He was instantly there. It was a pre-rapture experience for a supernatural revelation for a period of time in his life. No one knows exactly when it occurred or where he was when it happened. We only know that it did 14 years earlier than the writing of 2 Corinthians. Fourth, what he heard and witnessed, human terms were inadequate to relate. What he heard and witnessed, he couldn't put into human terms. He calls them, verse 4, inexpressible. I was caught up into paradise and heard, there it is, inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Let me add, even though he could not put it into words for others to grasp, he got it. Not only did he get it, it fortified him for future suffering and service. This, I believe, was Paul's equipment for the future ministry. I think it is most unique. This is inimitable of Paul, rarely experienced by anyone, never by anyone I've known. I've never had such an experience as this. Saul was taken from this earth and with or without body into the presence of the Lord Jesus, and eyeball to eyeball, face to face, received truth that was not given to other apostles. Now pause and consider. What would be the most natural human response to that privileged experience? I will tell you, pride. Pride. Spiritual conceit of the worst magnitude. I mean, what other apostle got his message from heaven, literally? Which other man or woman in the first century spoke directly to the risen Lord in his enthroned room? No one. And knowing that such information and such experience could lead to pride, verse 7, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Look at the bookends around the thorn. Because of surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, that's one bookend, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, the other, to keep me from exalting myself. Identical words. On the beginning and on the end of the scallops, S-K-O-L-O-P-S. Scallops is the Greek word translated thorn. It means a sharply pointed stake, as you would use to drive into the ground, or like a spear to pierce a body. A sharply pointed stake. There was given to me a stake in the flesh. After the glory came the groan. On the heels of privilege came throbbing pain. Following the exalted supernatural series of revelations came humiliating and anguishing suffering. And he lived with it incessantly for the rest of his life. Imagine that.
Chuck Swindoll is teaching from 2 Corinthians chapter 12 about Paul's thorn in the flesh. He titled today's message, Finding Contentment in God's Sufficient Grace. You're listening to Insight for Living, and it's a relief to know that our God is well acquainted with pain and suffering. It's the very thing that draws us near to Him when we're going through a hardship. Well, Chuck has written a brand new booklet that will elevate your respect and reverence for God's amazing demonstration of grace. It's called Worthy is the Lamb. Through a highly personal story, Chuck offers an inside look at how you can sit back and let the wonder in. You'll find his words will provide an oasis in your day and an opportunity to revel in God's blessing on your life. We'll send you Chuck's new booklet, Worthy is the Lamb, when you make a much-needed contribution toward the ministry of Insight for Living. You can call us at 800-772-8888 or go directly to insight.org/donate.
Hello, my name is Linda. I serve in the marketing department at Insight for Living. In today's world, people are starving for something that'll satisfy their soul. Things like money, relationships, or just peace of mind. At Insight for Living, we're pointing people to the light of the world, the one who leads to lasting satisfaction. Psalm 16:11 says, "You will show me the way of life, granting me the joy of your presence and the pleasures of living with you forever." Will you help us spread this good news far and wide? Your gift will make a difference. By giving a donation, you become a beacon for those who long to walk in the light. Thank you so much.
Thanks so much for getting in touch with Insight for Living today. We're living in critical days in our country and around the world. Your gift will be used to reach people here in your community with this program and with the gift of God's grace. To send a donation in the mail, write to us at Insight for Living, Post Office Box 5000, Frisco, Texas 75034. You can also call us at 800-772-8888 or give a donation online at insight.org/donate. I'm Bill Meyer. Join us when Chuck Swindoll continues his message about God's all-sufficient grace, Tuesday on Insight for Living. The preceding message, Finding Contentment in God's Sufficient Grace, was copyrighted in 2001, 2003, and 2024, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2024 by Charles R. Swindoll, Incorporated. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.